Good evening, but only four or five of you will respond, so I'll just forgo that. This evening, I want to begin a teaching in two parts because the topic I want to cover has just too much material to do it justice in one evening. But doing it in two evenings means it affords some extra time. So let me tell you a couple of my favorite ministry and church-related stories. The first comes from a place called Oberammergau. How many of you have heard of it? Not many. All right. It's a Bavarian village. It's in Germany. And since 1634, every 10 years in Oberammergau, they put on this lavish passion play depicting the last days of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And people from all over the world come to see that passion play. There are cruises designed around it, extended group trips designed around it. Thousands and thousands of people come, and most of the parts are played by people in that community, people who work by day and then do the performance by night. Well, one time, as the performance was nearing the end, it depicted Jesus in the courtroom, and there were men portraying guards holding spears on either side of him. And one of the fellows portraying a guard had had a particularly hard day, and so he began to doze off a little. And as he did, he loosened his grip on the shaft of his spear, which had a sharpened point because everything's designed to be authentic, and the spear fell and it caught the fellow portraying Jesus right in the side of his leg, cut a deep gash into it. Well, he was a trooper. The show had to go on, so he sucked it up and finished the scene, and the curtain came down. And as soon as the curtain came down, they rushed to him, rushed him off to the hospital, and like any good production, they had an understudy ready. And they brought out the understudy. And everything was going just fine with the understudy until they got to the ascension scene. Now, whenever they attempted to portray the ascension, the actor had a vest underneath his garment, and there were wires attached to the vest, and they ran up into the top of the stage area, and there were pulley wheels, and then there was a counterweight. And it was time for Jesus to ascend. A worker backstage would release the counterweight, and Jesus would slowly ascend out of sight. But a problem. In getting the original guy off to the hospital, getting the understudy set, nobody thought about the fact that the understudy weighed about 30 pounds more than the guy who usually played Jesus. And so the fellow portraying Jesus says his final words, and he sort of flexes his feet, and the guy backstage releases the counterweight, and he starts up, and then there's a pause, and he starts coming back down. And he comes down slowly and lands in front of what is now a very startled group of disciples. And he was sharp, because after landing, he looks at them and he says, "Oh yeah, one more thing." And he makes up something that sounds like something Jesus would say. And while he's doing that backstage, you know what they're doing. They're adding more weight to the counterbalance, but in their zeal to get it right, they overdid it. And so he pushes a little harder, and they drop now a too heavy weight, and he just skyrocketed up into the heavens. So sometimes the best laid plans in the kingdom can go awry. Let me tell you another story, because again, we have time. Sometimes in urban ministry, you encounter things that they don't prepare you for in seminary. And years ago, a fellow began attending ACAC who was easily the most intimidating man I have ever met. He was about 6'6", chiseled, but he had this wild look in his eyes. And every time I saw him in church, he was just so intimidating. Well, I subsequently learned he had been a football player at Penn Hills High School in a suburb of Pittsburgh, had gone to NAM, sadly had fallen into drug addiction and pretty well burned out his emotions and his intellectual functioning. Well, people like that belong in church, amen? And so I was glad he was there. Till one morning when he came by me in the greeting line after church, where I greeted everybody and thanked them for being there and dialogued with them. And so I had greeted the fellow before him, and he steps up and he grabs my hand and he holds it very tight. And he looks at me and in a thunderous voice. Now this is in a hallway outside the sanctuary, so if you speak in a thunderous voice, everybody hears it. In a thunderous voice, he looks at me and says, "Reverend Dillaman, sir, I want you to know that I am fully aware that you were involved in the abduction, rape, and murder of my daughter. And sir, I have reported you to the authorities and I have asked for the death penalty." Now, they didn't teach me in seminary what you do with that. But needless to say, it was the definition of an awkward moment. And so I think it was the Lord just gave me a fitting response. I shook his hand, looked him in the eye, and said, "We'll need to talk about that." And I just passed him on. And wouldn't you know, I turn. And next in line is a typical church mother. Little short woman, pillbox hat, Bible clutched to her chest, and her eyes as big as saucers. She had never seen that in church before, and I had a hunch she never wanted to see it again, nor did I. That fella later encountered me on the street out in front of the church, and as he walked by me without saying anything, he took a roundhouse swing, and I felt the breeze of his fist as it came across my face. If he had caught it, he would knock me in the next week. And then he just kept walking. Just kept on walking, never said a word. He became the head elder. No, he didn't. I should have said he became the head elder where he continued to beat me for years, but that wouldn't be accurate. All right. Tonight and tomorrow night, I want to focus upon a truth that I feel is far too often overlooked and neglected in Christian preaching and teaching and writing. That despite the fact that Jesus revealed this teaching in plain words, in plain sight, in the account of the gospel penned by Matthew. It's found in a text that is frequently quoted. It's not unfamiliar, but it's my conviction that it is rarely understood. Now, we're going to get to that text in a few moments, but first, I want to lay a foundation for understanding why this truth is so essential. And the foundation for understanding that was verbalized to me decades ago by a farmer who wasn't intending to articulate theology. He was simply articulating his daily reality. His name was Dick Richter. Dick has gone on to be with the Lord, but before he died, he gave me permission to use his name. Dick Richter was a grape farmer in the Northeast Alliance congregation. Most everybody in my congregation then either grew grapes or worked at the Welch's factory where they processed grapes. And Dick was an outspoken farmer. He was about as subtle as a jackhammer. And Dick had a great sense of humor, and we loved to tease one another. Well, every Sunday morning back then, the elders would meet for prayer prior to the first service of the weekend. And Dick and his family had been on vacation, so they had missed two. He had missed two prayer sessions. And I knew he had returned. And as I was gathered with the other elders, out of the side of my eye, I saw him approaching. And I saw an opportunity to tease him a little bit. So pretending I didn't see him, I said in a loud voice, "Has anybody seen Dick Richter lately? It appears he's forgotten the importance of prayer." And as if it was scripted, he responded immediately in a very loud voice. He said, "No, I haven't seen him, and I hope I never do, because that man gives me more trouble than anybody I know." Now, Dick had unintentionally packaged a profound truth in very plain language. Because the Bible tells us there are three forces that, left unchecked, will diminish us, deny us God's best. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. But two of those are ineffective if the third one is being handled properly. I say that because in the world and the devil seduce our souls from where? From without. They're stymied if they can't gain access. And their access point is what the Bible calls the flesh. That's the enemy within. Now, Scripture doesn't offer us a definition of the flesh. It frequently refers to its destructive and ugly effects. But based on those descriptions, I'd like to suggest this working definition. The flesh is human intellect, human will, and human emotion acting independently of God. Now, make no mistake, intellect, will, and emotion, those are good gifts from God. That's part of being created in God's image. They're essential aspects of God's image in us. But just like the steering wheel and the motor and the accelerator of your automobile, they were never designed to function on their own. And therein lies the problem. When our shared ancestors rebelled, God's good gifts were converted into his greedy competitors. Essential pieces of God's image became idols. And the resulting infatuation with those idols lodged in our spiritual DNA. Our rebellious hearts covet control, want to assert their own agenda, and shun submission. And that's why, speaking of the flesh, Jesus said what? He said, "The flesh profits nothing." Nada. Zip. Anything initiated in the flesh, accomplished by the flesh, planned by the flesh, is doomed to be spiritually unprofitable because the flesh always opposes God. And since God is the source of all that is loving and good, the flesh inevitably suffocates all the love and the goodness in us. No matter how much we invest in it, no matter how much proficiency we develop in exercising it, or how much applause we receive for moving in it, the net result is loss we can't write off. Now, here's something important to understand about the flesh. Expressing the flesh is not limited to what we would call obvious sins. The flesh is also expressed in religious activity. Religious activity. Because the flesh wants to be asserted and admired. And one stage will suffice just as well as another. The flesh is happy to express itself in the pulpit just as much as the house of prostitution. The Pharisees made that very clear. In the church, fleshly activity quenches the Holy Spirit. And it produces what God's word calls a form of godliness, but one that is devoid of power. The glory of God, when the flesh is leading the way, is tragically obscured by pride, hypersensitivity, selfishness, apathy, division, dysfunction, power struggles, petty jealousies, abuse of leadership, corrosive community, the quest for celebrity, smug self-satisfaction. Even more tragically, the flesh births theologies that legitimize, feed, and sustain those evils, all in the name of progress. We are seeing in our day a demonic counterfeit theology dressed up in spiritual attire, birthed and promoted by the demonic, and proclaimed to the undiscerning, that tells them what they long to hear. It's called progressive Christianity. And it's neither progressive nor Christianity. In progressive faith, loving God means you never have to deny yourself. Loving God means you never have to deny yourself. And that thinking, again, is not new. It's not progressive. It's not the recovery of an ancient truth. It's the repetition of Eden's lie. You too shall be as gods. Now, thankfully, there is a way out of your life being dominated by the flesh, a way of ongoing recovery and sustained freedom for those who want God's best, for those who want more than the prevailing addiction to the heroin of self. Jesus' triumph set his saints free from the power of the self. Let me say that again. Jesus' triumph set his saints free from the power of the self. We are no longer obligated to obey it. But Jesus' triumph didn't remove the presence of the self. So even though we are no longer obligated to obey it, we are obligated to resist it. And the only effective form of resistance is to bear what I call the second cross in the life of the believer. I was in the second year of my first pastorate in Northeast when I sensed that my soul was a hot mess in ways that other people could not see, but ways that I was painfully aware of. And in my unrest and dissatisfaction, I read the testimony of the iconic Alliance missionary, Mabel Francis. Mabel was a single woman who went to Japan, planted over 20 churches, remained in Japan during World War II. She was interned by the Japanese, and then after the war, she resumed her ministry. And before she died, she received the highest honor the Japanese government gives, and at that time was the only non-Japanese person to ever receive it. But when she was in what was then known as the Missionary Training Institute, it would later become Nyack College, she heard a missionary speaking, and the missionary candidly said, "While you're here, you're going to be praying for the people you're going to go minister to, but when you get to the field, you're mostly going to be praying for yourself and your own sins and your own struggles." And that didn't sound right to her. She didn't like that. And then she went to Japan. And in her very candid, humble testimony, she said, "It wasn't long before I found myself resenting the very people I had planned to serve for years. I found my heart hamstrung by my cultural pride, my defensiveness, and a host of other bad attitudes." And she said, "I assumed that salvation removed my old fleshly self-life, but I realized it didn't. I needed something more," she said. "I needed crucifixion." So she said, "I prayed and said, 'Lord, teach me how to die to my own flesh.'" After reading her testimony, I realized that's what I needed. And one Saturday evening, I went over to the sanctuary in Northeast. It was dark. I went to the altar. I laid flat on my face, and I said, "Lord, there's a lot in me that needs to die. Teach me how to die." And in the ensuing days, God granted me fresh insight into the relevance of our text. It's Matthew 10:38. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, I want to share the Cliff Notes version of what I learned. And the first thing the Lord showed me was that worthy in that verse doesn't make sense if it means deserving. Isn't that how we usually use the word worthy? Worthy of honor, worthy of recognition, worthy of a promotion, deserving. But who among us would ever say we are deserving of God? And so I looked up the original meaning of the word we translate as deserving, and I discovered it can also mean, catch this, conforming to the pattern of, or following the example of. Now plug in that meaning. Jesus said, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not duplicating, is not following the pattern of what I did. And in that moment, the Lord helped me to understand that the cross was more than a place where God made provision for my need. It was the place where he laid a pattern for my life. The cross was a place of provision, but also where Jesus laid a pattern. And that's what Philippians 3:10 is about when Paul speaks about being conformed to Jesus' death, experiencing what Jesus did, albeit in a different fashion. And so I learned that there are two crosses in the life of the believer. The cross of Christ, where he died once to change my position before God, and my cross, where I deny myself daily to change my practice before God. And I also learned that there are no effective substitutes for the second cross, for dying to self. Here are some of the things we try to substitute. Legalism. Pharisees were specialists in that. But the problem is, in legalism, where you make your own list of what it constitutes to be righteous or unrighteous, in legalism, the flesh is in charge. It's the flesh that makes the list. And the negative focus of legalism will abort your relationship with God and others. Watchman Nee said, in legalism, the evil we seek to avoid, with concentration, grows into targets we can't miss. And I thought about that. The Pharisees were all about legalism. But the same Pharisees who wouldn't break a stick on the Sabbath broke their Messiah on a cross. Religious service is not a substitute for bearing your own cross. Again, Watchman Nee observed, quote, if the flesh isn't furnished opportunity to sin, it's willing to be involved in religious service because there it is strengthened by exercise. And it provides Satan with an ongoing base of operation in the heart. And here's the summary. He said, if we don't forbid the flesh from doing good, we won't prevent it from doing evil. Have you ever heard about a well-known pastor who is having great impact, and then you read one of those tragic articles that it was discovered he was having an affair, something like that? And when we read things like that, we say, how could a man preach the word and be doing that? Well, only God knows ultimately, but here's a possibility. If a man or a woman is declaring the word of God in the flesh rather than in the spirit, they're strengthening the flesh every day. And eventually, that strengthened flesh will lead them into spiritual ruin. You don't see that, but that's a reality. A third thing that is no substitute is emotional experiences. Have you noticed that great emotion doesn't automatically translate into great devotion? Tears don't guarantee transformation. When I was growing up, every time we had revival meetings, the same people would hit the altar running, crying the same tears, and 2 weeks later they were back to the same old life until the next revival meeting when they repeated it, but nothing ever changed. Correct theology is not a substitute for bearing the cross. You can be spot on in understanding doctrine and yet be unbroken in your self-will. I remember hearing the story of a fella in a local church who was sort of the resident expert in eschatology, the study of last things, the second coming. And he had just finished teaching a class about the Antichrist, the beast in Revelation. And a woman coming out of the class met his wife in the hallway, and she said, "I so enjoy your husband's classes. He knows more about the beast than anybody I know." And his wife, without hesitation, said, "Yeah, but he's a beast to live with." You can know your Bible, you can know your theology, and still be moving in the flesh. Counseling, it's not a substitute for bearing the cross. It can help you identify where you need to get on the cross, where the cross needs to be applied, but it doesn't ensure you're going to apply it. Spiritual warfare, that's not a substitute for bearing your cross. If you keep commanding the enemy to leave, but leave the door open all the time, you're fooling yourself and wasting your time. I think all of us have known people who are constantly binding the enemy and rebuking and taking authority, and doesn't change anything because they're not dealing with the flesh. Sorrow, this is important. Sorrow is not a substitute for bearing the cross. Have you noticed when we encounter some inevitable sorrow in life, we often say, "Well, that's just the what? The cross I have to bear." No, it isn't. That's the burden you have to bear. Whether or not you bear the cross in the midst of your burden, that's a totally different discussion. And that's why Scripture tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. But it doesn't call us to bear one another's cross, because only you can bear your cross. Time is not a substitute for understanding the second cross. You don't become spiritually mature just by hanging around the kingdom a long time. One of my favorite preachers was Vance Havner because of his down-home way of saying things, and he described it this way. He said, "Spiritual birthdays only tell us how long we've been on the road. They don't tell us how far we've traveled." Now, I noted that the cross was a place where a pattern was laid. And Jesus' experience of the cross bears that out. Did you realize everything in his crucifixion followed a script? For example, in preparation for the Day of Atonement in Israel, the high priest had to examine the lamb that was to be offered and pronounce it without blemish. So what did Jesus do? He appeared before the high priest. But the high priest wouldn't say that. So Jesus went to Pilate. And what did Pilate say? "I find no fault in him." It was all pattern. None of it was coincidence. The location, the timing, the method of Jesus' execution, it was all according to pattern. Regarding this dying to self, Tozer said this. He said, "A man on a cross never needed anybody to tell him where he was or what was going on." And in similar fashion, if you are authentically bearing the cross, you'll know what's going on, you'll know what's happening. And you won't recognize any of that unless you are consciously looking for it. And if you'll look for it, here's what you'll discover. What I'm going to share tomorrow night. Because when I asked God to help me understand this, God gave me 9 things about Jesus' crucifixion that I could duplicate in my own experience of walking with him. Making his cross not just my provision, but making his cross my pattern. And as I began to move in those 9 things and discover them, it changed everything. Pete and I were talking, I think it was earlier in this camp, and Pete said, "Rock, every pastor I know has horror stories to tell. How about you?" And I said, "Pete, honestly, after 46 years in ministry, I don't have a single horror story to tell." And I wasn't trying to be hyper-spiritual. I don't have any horror stories to tell. Now, does that mean that nobody was ever unkind to me? No. That nobody ever said anything unfair about me? No. That nobody ever tried to undercut my leadership or misrepresent me? No, I experienced all those things. But here's the thing. What God taught me back in Northeast about bearing the cross, it helped me take every one of those things and employ them in my crucifixion and move me into greater freedom. So I don't look back at them or carry them as pains. If anything, I share them as testimonies of how God set me free. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said, "Once a person is dead to the self, you can't hurt a dead person." Now, it took me a good while to learn that. But tomorrow night, I want to share those 9 things, and then I want to share the results. And let me just simply say this. The most important result of all is that seeing the cross as a place of pattern for dealing with the flesh, and dealing with the flesh positions you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we would all say, "Oh, you can't do anything apart from the fullness of the Holy Spirit." But here's what we have to remember. If you're full of yourself, you can't be full of the Holy Spirit. Self has to go before the Spirit can take its place. So if you don't understand the cross, you can pray, "Oh, Lord, fill me." Won't happen. Won't happen. I remember a fella. He was in a prayer meeting, and somebody next to him kept praying, "Oh God, fill me with your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit." And the guy listening knew that this guy never dealt with his flesh life, and when he couldn't stand it anymore, he just shouted, "Lord, don't fill him, he leaks." If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to understand the second cross. So tomorrow night, I'll share how that works. And it's so clear that you can know when you're doing it, and in doing it, find greater and greater freedom, until when you get a taste of that, you don't ever want to go back to old business as usual. So I hope you can be here tomorrow evening. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is such an important truth. This is where so many people, well-intended people, good people, nice people, earnest people, fall short, leaving them in perpetual frustration and inefficiency in the kingdom. So tonight and tomorrow, help us all, help me to understand what it means to take up our cross daily and conform to the pattern Jesus left, so that we can really walk in Spirit discernment and Spirit power, because that's the only hope for struggling churches and a broken world. And I pray that for the benefit of us all, but most of all for the honor of Jesus. Amen and amen.